Please join me in God's word. Revelation 22, which can be found on page 1041 in the Bibles in the chairs in front of you. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. Also, on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the Lord of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads, and night will be no more. They will need no lamp, light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. And he said to me, "These words are trustworthy and true. And the Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, has sent his angel to show his servants what must soon take place. And behold, I am coming soon. Blessed is the one who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things. And when I heard and saw them, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who showed them to me. But he said to me, 'You must not do that. I am a fellow servant with you and your brothers, the prophets, and with those who keep the words of this book. Worship God.' And he said to me, 'Do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is near. Let the evildoer still do evil, and the filthy still be filthy, and the righteous still do right, and the holy still be holy. Behold, I am coming soon, bringing my recompense with me to repay each one for what he has done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Blessed are those who wash their robes so that they may have the right to the tree of life and that they may enter the city by the gates. Outside are the dogs and sorcerers and the sexually immoral and murderers and idolaters and everyone who loves and practices falsehood. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you about these things for the churches. I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright morning star. The Spirit and the bride say, 'Come.' And let the one who hears say, 'Come.' And let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who desires take the water of life without price. I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book, if anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his share in the tree of life and in the holy city, which are described in this book. He who testifies to these things says, 'Surely I am coming soon.' Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with all. Amen." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
With child dedication this week, or today, I should say, I was thinking back to what it was like to be an expecting parent. Right now, our firstborn is doing driver's ed with me. Well, he's already done the driver's ed. Now we're in the driving part. It's fun to sit next to him in the passenger seat. I don't ever sit in the passenger seat. It's so good to see him driving, but in the summer of 2000, we found out that we were pregnant with Levi, and that began our adventure into parenting. This led us to doctor's appointments and reorganizing our home, buying new furniture, choosing a theme for the nursery, birthing classes, buying and reading baby name books, purchasing car seats, attending baby showers. Don't get me started on that one. Preparing our budget. We didn't know when Levi would arrive. We didn't know. We had a rough guesstimate of when Levi would arrive, but we knew that he would be coming soon, and the knowledge of his near arrival shaped everything about our lives. Everything was changed by the near arrival of Levi. It's been the same for each one of our boys. And we conclude our series in Revelation today with a theme that has been going on throughout the book of Revelation, and it is that Jesus is coming soon. In this last chapter of Revelation, we see this phrase three times in verse 7, 12, and 20. Surely I am coming soon. Surely I am coming soon. And just like the arrival of a child adjusts everything about a family's life, every aspect, the sure arrival of Jesus has the power and the significance and the surety about it to reshape every aspect of our lives. What we think about, what we believe in, what we trust in, what we hope in, how we live our lives, the big decisions, the small decisions that we make. Have you, through this series, adjusted your whole life in light of the sure arrival of Jesus? If you're not ultimately shaping your whole life around the sure arrival of Jesus, I can tell you this, you're doing it with something else. And that something else, if you build your whole life around it, will eat you alive. Now, when we talk about the sure arrival of Jesus, there is a problem right away. A problem, or some might find it to be an objection. Jesus said that he was coming soon. Well, that's nearly 2,000 years ago. So if he said that he was coming soon, and it's been nearly 2,000 years, how can we take him seriously? How can we take him seriously that he's coming soon when he's waited so long? What's his definition of soon? I'm glad you asked. It's an important question. Now, a couple things to remember. One is that you and I, as Western Americans, have a peculiar view of time that nobody else in human history has ever had. We measure things by the nanosecond. When Westerners go to developing world countries, it's a massive culture shock to experience that people say, when they say they're going to meet you at 2 o'clock and they show up at 3:30, that they're not late in their mind. You, as a Westerner, are probably going to be there early because it's just polite to be early. And so you and I have to remember that when Jesus says he's coming soon, we think moment to moment. We think second to second. We think minute to minute. But that's not what Jesus means by that. Soon from Jesus didn't mean at any moment, I argue. He meant in any generation. There's a difference there, an important difference there. For example, what we've seen in Revelation so far is that certain things have to take place in human history for Jesus before Jesus arrives. Certain things have to take place. So Jesus didn't mean it can happen at any moment. He meant in any generation. In any generation, the ingredients of the recipe for Jesus to return and for things to happen are always there. That's one of the reasons why every generation of faithful followers of Jesus have thought, maybe Jesus will come in my generation. Have you not thought that the last couple weeks? Have you not started to pray? Oh God, please send him. Before November, please. Right? Every generation of Christians has thought that Jesus might arrive in their generation. Why? Because all the ingredients necessary are always there, present in every generation. It just takes a couple things to click. Now, why does Jesus say the word soon then? Well, the Bible tells us a little bit. The reason why Jesus says soon is to keep us on guard. Keep us watchful. Not let us become sleepy. A lot of places where the scriptures say, wake up and don't fall asleep and don't become morally lackadaisical. It's in the connection of Jesus will come soon. It's sort of like how my wife and I do this with our sons when we go out on a date. When are you guys going to be home? Soon. around 10. Why? Well, because I don't want them comfortable and getting tempted to do things they ought not do. I want me to be the element of surprise. I can come home at any time. You don't know. And it helps them in obedience, right? The same thing's true for you and I. Jesus says soon to keep us on guard, not to become lackadaisical in our following of Jesus. What's even more fascinating, quite frankly, is that when you look at the Bible talks, God talks about things to create hope and expectation hundreds of years before they ever take place. He gave promises to the people of Israel hundreds of years before they ever took place. And they were supposed to rest in and enjoy and live their whole lives based on those promises. And God knew that there was going to be hundreds of years. And yet he spoke to them as if it was right around the corner. You see, in another place, and this is not to dodge a difficult question, but in another place where it talks about Jesus returning and the supposed slowness of Jesus returning, in 2 Peter 3, it talks about Jesus' slowness to return is actually patience with us, not wanting any to perish, but all to repent. And in that same context, in 2 Peter 3, what's fascinating is that Peter says, remember that with the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is like a day. So from God's point of view, it's only been less than 2 days since Jesus was here. And that's not a trick. That's important to see. It's been less than 2 days. That's not a long ways to wait. He's coming soon. Now, if those things are true, the announcement of Jesus' soon arrival begins to actually answer one of the great complexities of the human race. It begins to answer it and give some significant hope to us in this life. Now, for those of you who grew up in the 70s, you're going to like this a little bit. You remember the song? Rolling Stones, I can't get no, because I try, I can't get no, da-na-na. Okay, yeah, all right, you know how it goes, right? No, oh, sorry, okay. Now, of course, I don't think the Rolling Stones were so cute as to put a devil negative in there, I can't get no satisfaction, to mean that they actually are getting satisfaction. But that driving beat of a song that people go, yeah, that's what I say, you know, all that, is actually revealing something quite depressing about the human race. We can't get satisfaction. Now, for those of you who grew up in the 80s, a little bit more of a well-penned song, melodically and words, I still haven't found what I'm looking for. Is that not true? Every generation is reminding the generation that there's a satisfaction that we are actually searching for as humans that we don't find in this life. C.S. Lewis actually penned it well, I think, in Mere Christianity. He said, most people, if they really learn how to look into their own hearts, so you hear, most people, if you really learn how to look into your own heart, would know that they do want acutely something that cannot be had in this world. He goes on, there are all sorts of things in this world that this world has to offer to give it to you. Sorry, there are all sorts of things in this world that offer to give it to you, but they never keep their promise. The longings which arise in us when we first fall in love. You remember that? The first thought of some foreign country or the first take up of some subject that excites us are longings which no marriage, no travel, no learning can really satisfy. He goes on, I'm not speaking of what would ordinarily be called unsuccessful marriages or trips and so on. I'm speaking of the best possible ones. There is always something we grasped at in that first moment of longing that just fades away, and the reality, the spouse may be a good spouse. The scenery may be excellent. It does turn out to be a great job. But it has evaded us. Now, according to Tim Keller's new book, Making Sense of God, there's two dominant ways in which we as humans in this culture tend to deal with the it evading us. That it. that thing that we're looking for that we still haven't found. Two broad categories. The first one is, it's still out there someplace. It's still out there someplace, and we can search for it. The young tend to take up this kind of approach. So if you're under 25, I'm talking to you. You still think, unfortunately, that the right love companion, the right spouse, the right job, the right amount of money will give you satisfaction in life. Listen to the older people in this room, like me and others. It won't happen. But you still think it will. And we'll pray for you. But there's another way to deal with this. So we think if we could just get the right stuff, then we will actually experience the it. It's still out there someplace. But what can also happen is when we are still trying to find it out there someplace, we can start to blame others. We start to blame others and circumstances for blocking our satisfaction. All right, it's still out there someplace, but you're getting in the way of me finding satisfaction in life. So we go through houses and spouses and jobs, hoping that once we reach the next level, it will actually be there. The reason why I'm not finding satisfaction in life is because you're not the best wife in the world, and so I got to find another one. Or job, or those types of things. But really what's going on is you're not actually running any distance at all. You're not actually traveling anywhere. You're on a treadmill, and you're just going faster and faster and faster and faster. You're not reaching any goal whatsoever, and eventually you're going to die exhausted. One last way under this category of it's still out there is actually just to start to despair. It's not, you're not to blame, I'm to blame. If it's still out there and I haven't found it yet, I must be wrong and I must have failed. We start to despair. So that's one way our culture, it's still out there is one way to deal with this itness that we keep avoiding. Or it keeps avoiding us. But there's another way, just to say, we just give up and say, that it that we're actually searching for, it really doesn't exist. And there are three ways in which we can deal with this, too. We can become altruistic. Instead of seeking to find satisfaction in getting more things, we seek to find satisfaction in benevolence and helping others. But this actually doesn't fully work either, because what we do is we try to find satisfaction, we try to find the it in serving people who need us, in compassion, in benevolence in some way, but really what it turns out is that we're actually not serving people, we're trying to serve them, or we're using them to try to meet some kind of need in us. Or one can become a cynic, seeing oneself as sophisticated and mature. We think that we're not like the others. We know that there is no meaning, there is no satisfaction in this life, and so we just give up on it. This can lead to a constant depression that's just right under the surface of life. And lastly, this is one that I've tried to do too often, is detachment. Don't love people too much. Don't hope in things too much. A detachment. Don't love or hope for things or people or events too much. But this strategy, quite frankly, has harmed my relationships. So what do? This is where Jesus' near return actually blends together the best of these two modes of trying to answer and find satisfaction, find the it. Jesus' near return does this. It says ultimate satisfaction doesn't exist in this world and in this life. It doesn't, but it's still out there and it still can be had. The satisfaction that we really long for, we are really searching for, in the best of things, is only fulfilled in a loving relationship with the living God, with the Lord Jesus Christ, who will bring with him at his arrival the new heavens and the new earth. Everything that we just sang about, everything that Tim Prince talked about last week. Chapters 21 and 22 of Revelation show that the new creation, the redeemed creation, is what our hearts are actually longing for. No more tears, no more sin, no more pain, no more injustice. But it's not just the gifts. It's not just the gifts that Jesus comes to bring. At the heart of the new heavens and new earth is this statement, I will be their God and they will be my people. I will dwell with them and they will dwell with me. The it that we're made for is not simply great gifts. It's the gift giver. The near arrival of Jesus has the power to reshape everything about us from the inside out. We don't expect too much from this world, for our satisfaction is not found in it, but our hope increases and outlasts any disappointments that we experience in this world. Because Jesus and the new heavens and new earth are still coming, arriving soon. There will be a happy ending, and nothing will stop it. Nothing. Friday morning, I was talking with a young man who I love dearly. I'm not going to out him, about anxiety. I said, do you realize that all the things that you worry about or tempted to worry about in this life, Jesus has an answer for and will overturn? You're afraid to die? Jesus will raise you up. You're afraid of what other people might think of you? Jesus is your ultimate judge. He's the one who has the opinion of matter. Every anxiety that you're tempted with will be answered. Set your hope on the resurrection to come. Put two people in the same job, making widgets, on the same assembly line, with the same hours, the same lighting, the same work conditions, and you tell one employee at the end of the year they'll earn $30,000 in this job. You tell the other employee at the end of the year they will earn $30 million. Which one will whistle while they work? Do you see that setting your ultimate hope on the return of Jesus allows you to whistle while you work? In all things, this reshapes and reforms us. The near arrival of Jesus reshapes and reforms us, not teaching us to love things less, but to love God more. Big difference there. Not to love people less or to love experiences less, but to love God more than anything else. It's a priority emphasis. St. Augustine talked this way as a 4th century theologian and pastor. Sounds a little bit like Yoda here, so just guard yourself. But he says, all things are precious. All things are precious. We live in a precious world because all are beautiful, but what is more beautiful than he? This is where he sounds like Yoda. Strong they are, but he is stronger. If you seek anything better than him, you will do wrong to him and harm yourself by preferring to him that which he made when he would willingly give himself to you. The satisfaction that you are seeking is actually found in a relationship, not in things. And it's not found in any human relationship. It's found in a relationship with the living God who made you, who you rebelled against, who came after you and has sought you and brings you back to himself. His gifts are great, but he is greater. Jesus is coming to bring himself that we can be in a fully satisfying, loving relationship with the God who made us. He will dwell with us and we will be his people. Now, if this is true, if you really believe this, your whole life gets reordered. You love God more than anything else. You anticipate Jesus' arrival more than any other arrival that you experience in this life. With great longing, everything in your life gets reformed. And so we learn to pray, and not just in election season. Come, Lord Jesus. Wake up every morning. Pray that. It sets your heart right. Now, the core of our hearts long for Jesus to return, because in him we actually find what this text says, that the thirst that we have in our souls, the thirst that we have for it actually gets quenched. Our longing for a perfect world is actually fulfilled. And as we wait, if you've experienced that heart-quenching relationship with Jesus himself, We wait. We're given a mission. We say, come, Lord Jesus, come, Lord Jesus. And as we say, come, Lord Jesus, we also have a mission that God has given to us. In these last closing verses, we read this: the Spirit and the Bride say, come. The Spirit and the Bride say, come. Now, the Spirit and the Bride, as Pastor Tim taught last week, the church is the bride. So the question is, in this passage, to whom are the Spirit and the Bride speaking? To whom do they speak? To whom do they say, come? It's not to Jesus here. It's to everyone else around them. Come. Come to the fountain of Jesus and drink and be satisfied. The Spirit and the Bride are speaking. Right now, the Spirit of God is working through the bride, which is his church, made up of all redeemed people who have quenched their thirst in Jesus. And the church is speaking with the Spirit when we are calling out to all around us, in whatever context the church might be planted, come, all who are thirsty, take water and live. We have a mission until Jesus comes, and it's to speak and to tell everyone around us, come to Jesus and drink deep. Now, this is going to seem like a little aside, but I'm going to tie it back in. We'll see. In November, Faith Community, I just want to remind you that in November, the end of November, we're going to be finishing up a generosity initiative that we called Building God's Family in Faith. If you're new to Faith Community, and if you come here in the last couple years, we began this about 3 years ago. And we've been able to add on the refuge room, the cafe area, the nurseries, and a kids' room in the back. We've been able to make significant upgrades to this building. We've been able to bring the youth back on campus, which has been good. Every time I'm here picking up Levi, some leader's telling me, it's so good to be here. Thank you for doing this. So thank you, Faith Community. Thank you for your generosity and your faithfulness. Thank you. It's humbling to have so many with us and to know that we're in this together. I just want to remind you that if you've made pledges and some of those pledges have lapsed a little bit, make sure that you get those in before the end of November. And if you haven't participated in this generosity initiative yet, you have the opportunity to do so. You can still do that. That would be great. We'd love for you to be a part of this and to see what God is doing. And God is using this building in beautiful ways. But what does this do? Okay, so now you're wondering, okay, that does seem like a pretty big aside, Tim. How are you going to tie this back in together? Well, I'm glad you asked again. We've been asking since the beginning of this year for you to be praying because we knew that we had to move in some new strategic ways. And so we've been asking you to pray as elders and ministry leaders have been contemplating and praying and wrestling and investigating and researching and seeking to develop a 5-year strategic plan. And our hope and what we're working toward right now is for us to be able to present a strategic budget to you, a membership of Faith Community, on November 27th, and then to have a vision night on Sunday evening, December 4th, a vision night with dessert to talk about where we think God's leading us. And we're still wrestling and still trying to put these things together, and God's still leading, and he's refining, and he's shaping. So I still want you to pray, so please continue to pray as we're wrestling through those things. But this is what I can tell you. At the core of it, at the core of the strategic plan, is the equipping of every person in this room to make a disciple of Jesus. Because that's what the Spirit does. The Spirit says, come. And he speaks to the church. Come. Drink. Drink. This week at the conference that I was at, Pastor Scott Mell said, do you realize that the biggest barrier that most Christians feel in making a disciple of someone else and talking about Jesus to somebody else is a lack of confidence? Two things. We ought not feel any lack of confidence. We're aligning ourselves with the Spirit who says to the world, come and drink at Jesus. Whenever we say that out loud, we're aligning ourselves with the power of the Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead and will one day raise you and me from the dead. But the other is the equipping piece. We want to equip everybody as we possibly can to help speak to a world that is trying to quench its thirst on something that doesn't satisfy. Tim Johnson, in his commentary on Revelation, says this: the Spirit's mission is to make the bride into faithful witnesses among the nations. So the Spirit is not satisfied if the church merely hangs on by its fingernails under the pressure of a hostile culture. The bride's calling is to call out to the thirsty, come to the husband who gives heart thirst quenching waters. Everyone who hears the voice of the Spirit in the church is to add his or her voice to their testimony. Faith community, do you realize that when we build our lives, or we try to take something in creation and make it quench the thirst that only God can quench, it's the spiritual equivalent to drinking antifreeze? You know, antifreeze, it looks like it could be tasty. Looks like Kool-Aid. Smells sweet. It's wet. You drink antifreeze, it'll destroy you from the inside out. Whenever you and I seek to try to quench our thirst that only Jesus can quench, it's like drinking antifreeze to the soul. That's what it's doing. If you're here and you don't know who Jesus is, you're trying to fill your heart. You're trying to quench your heart's thirst with antifreeze. It doesn't work. Antifreeze is good for things. It's not good to drink. Created things are intended to be enjoyed with thanksgiving, but they're not intended to quench the heart thirst. Neighbors and friends, are you thirsty? Are you thirsty? Has it evaded you? Your thirst can only be quenched in a personal, trusting, real relationship with the living Jesus. Thirst in the Bible is a metaphor for spiritual emptiness that comes when God is not at the center of your life. The metaphor is powerful. Why? The metaphor of thirst and quenching thirst is so important and needs to be unpacked a little bit, because what we tend to think is, if I can just have a mental assent and just believe that there's a God out there somewhere, and maybe believe that there is a historical Jesus, that's great. But mental assent and just simply having some kind of cognitive appreciation of the possibility of a God out there is not trust. As the Bible defines it, it's having your heart quenched by the truth of who Jesus is, a meeting of a real person. You give yourself to Him. Now, in this passage, I'm going to close this way. In this passage, Jesus is not somebody only who quenches our thirst. He's not just a fountain that quenches our thirst. He's also a fountain that cleanses us. Because when you and I try to build our lives on any kind of created thing and make it satisfy our heart thirst, we're actually doing great damage to God and offense to Him, and we're hurting other people's and we're hurting ourselves. And so we don't just need somebody to quench our thirst. We need somebody to wash us from the damage that you and I have done to other people in our relationships. And to the damage that we've done to Jesus Himself in turning to the gifts instead of loving the gift giver. This is why the call comes: blessed are those who wash their robes, so that they may have the right to the tree of life, and that they may enter the city by its gates. Blessed are those who wash their robes. Jesus is so good and powerful. Not only does He quench our thirst because He is worthy, we are even able to be clean before Him. To wash our robes in the book of Revelation means that we are cleansed from our sins, and we wash ourselves, metaphorically speaking, in Jesus' blood. It's the one blood that actually takes out stain and makes us white before Him. When we thirst for something other than God, our loves become disordered and we sin against God and others and harm ourselves, but Jesus is the one who can forgive us for those things. A woman with multiple partners is thirsting for a love that a new romantic encounter won't satisfy. A man who is working himself to an early grave at the expense of his family is thirsting for an approval that no business success can satisfy. We quench our thirst in Jesus. And with all the damage that we've done in thirsting and trying to quench our thirst in things that won't satisfy, those things get washed away by Jesus Himself. How? We got to jump out of Revelation for a second and into another letter that was written by the same author who wrote Revelation. Do you remember what Jesus said on the cross? He said, my God, why have you forsaken me? But he also said, in quotation of Scripture, he said this, I thirst. Now, on one hand, if you're dying by suffocation on a cross, you're going to thirst. But when Jesus says it, he says something even more in depth, something more pervasive, something deeper. It wasn't just a physical thirst that he was experiencing. What did Jesus mean by this? Jesus is the one who's able to quench our thirst. He's the one who's able to quench our thirst and also wash us from all of our attempts to quench our thirst in this life because he became thirsty for us. On the cross, in his death, Jesus experienced the wrath of God for us. He was cut off from the divine approval. That's what it means. I thirst. I thirst. For the first time in Jesus' whole experience, he experienced, or whole relationship with God, he experienced a separation between him and God, and he was thirsting for it. And he did it for you and me. He was cut off from divine approval, which was what we deserve because of our thirsting after things that don't quench. And because of his thirst, we who come to Jesus get springs of living water welling up inside, and we have all guilt and every ounce of shame that we have completely obliterated and taken away because he was thirsty for us. The water Jesus gives is without price. If you look in the text, come drink water that is without price, that you can't pay for. But just like everything else in creation, we know that there's no such thing as something that's free. Somebody has to pay for it. The water that you and I drink from Jesus is free to us, but it was costly to God. It cost him his son. Expensive for him, free for us. He is our Lord and he is our Savior and he is coming again. Satisfaction right now because of the relationship with him and more satisfaction to come when we see him face to face and everything is put back right. That's where we're going. Come, Lord Jesus, come. Jesus opened up this letter of Revelation by speaking this, fear not. Do not be afraid. Why, Jesus? And Jesus says, because I am the first, and I am the last, and I am the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. Do not be afraid.